After the service, head over to Paul and Danu's place and witness her baptism. So we'll give you directions afterwards. I'm asking that you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. So we're celebrating the 10th anniversary of Grace Bible Church, and so I thought it would be appropriate to preach a message that reminds us what church is, what Christ has said about the church. So Matthew chapter 16, let's pray together. Father, I want to echo what Ram said earlier, expressing gratitude to you for Grace Bible Church. Thank you for your work in the midst of this church. Thank you for for these many years and the lives that have been impacted, changed because of what you've done through this people here. Well, and also thank you for not only this local church, but really we're just part, a microcosm of what you're doing around the world and what you've done down through the years, the ages, and as we look back on the history of the church, this is your work, this is your people that you are calling out from this world to be yours for forever, and we thank you. We also come before you this morning and just again confess to you that that we're broken people, that we need you, that we stand at the foot of the cross. We don't have it all together. We look back even on this past week and we confess to you our envy, our anger, times we've been impatient and unforgiving. We confess to you our lust and our greed. We confess to you that there have been times when we've gossiped or mocked or spoken in ways that dishonor you. And that, and when we look at that and we think of that, of who we are, we confess that before you and we come again to the foot of the cross, we realize afresh how incredible, wonderful, amazing is your grace. And that we are your people, not because of our worthiness, but because of what you've done. And so we want to give you praise again. We want to thank you once more, even as we think about what it is, this thing, the church that you've created. We're amazed by what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is a church? You know, many people think of a church as a building, you know, a place where Christians go to worship God. I've met people, you know, who say, well, there's a group of us meeting us and saying, well, you're not a church until you have a building. And so some people think of the church as a building. Some people think of it as a denomination. It's the tradition that people are raised in. It's, you know, it's what you were born into, what you were baptized into, what you were married in, what you get buried in. Right? And so it's a denomination. Others view it as an institution. It's part of the social structure of a community. And still others associate church with a religious gathering. It's what you do on Sunday morning. There are lots of ideas about the church, including the view that the church is irrelevant. And there are those who, you know, see only the politics, the hypocrisy, the rules of the church, and they prefer a kind of spirituality that is just Jesus and them. You know, nothing else, just me going about my my own way with God. And I was like that once. I sat in a Bible study with a bunch of other people, and I said, I don't need the church. So there are a lot of ideas out there about the church, all kinds of views. But what, this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to ask the question, what does the Bible say about church? And it's interesting when we look at this word church that it's used in the Bible in Acts chapter 19. You don't need to turn there right now, but it's used in Acts chapter 19 to refer to an assembly of the citizens of a city. When the speaker in that context in Acts 19 was talking about this assembly, he was using this word church, but he wasn't using the word in the way that we think of a church. But what it tells us is that this word has the connotation of a gathering or a meeting of people. The word church is also used twice in the New Testament to refer to God's people in the Old Testament as the assembly or congregation of God. And I am going to ask you to turn to a couple of passages here. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. It says of Moses that he was in the assembly, that's the word church, in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, it quotes from Psalm 22, verse 22, and it says this regarding Jesus saying, I will declare your name to my brothers, saying of Jesus, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And there again, that word church being used of the people of God. And so in these passages, the church is not a building. It's not just the meeting or service itself, but the emphasis is on a community of people, and it's specifically used to speak of God's people, the people of God. And that's the background for what the New Testament calls the church. The church is not primarily a building. It's not primarily a service, a form of worship, an institution, or a denomination. The church is the community of God's people. And there are a lot of images used in the New Testament to communicate that idea. You know, the New Testament talks about the church as a building. It talks about the church as a body. It talks about the church as the bride of Christ. It talks about the church as a family. But behind all of these various imageries, all of these metaphors, is this idea that we are not Lone Ranger Christians. We are an assembly. The church is an assembly of believers. But what defines and characterizes this assembly? What defines and characterizes the church? How do we know what it's supposed to be like and what it's supposed to do? Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 to 19 gives us one of the fundamental teachings about the church. In this passage, Jesus says to Peter, Matthew 16, verse 18, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I see at least four things here, four lessons here about what the church is. Number one, the foundation of the church. The foundation. Let's go back a little bit and set the context for Jesus' words here to Peter in Matthew 16. As part of Jesus' ministry, he called together 12 men to form a sort of inner circle of disciples. They would eventually become known as apostles. And they went everywhere with Jesus. They heard what he taught. They heard his words. They saw his miracles. They traveled with him. They were part of his ministry. They witnessed all that Jesus said and did. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus asked these 12 what the popular understanding of his identity was. He said to them, listen, you know, you kind of have your ear to the ground as to what's going on with people. Who do people say the Son of Man is. And they give all kinds of different replies. They say, well, some people say that he's Elijah, and some people say that John the Baptist, and still others say that he's Jeremiah or one of the other apostles. And then Jesus turns to his disciples, who've been with him for a few years. They've seen everything that he's done. They've heard all the teachings that he's given. And he asks them who they think he is. And Peter responds in chapter 16, verse 16, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, he doesn't come to this conclusion because he's finally put all the pieces together, right? Instead, as Jesus makes clear in verse 17, Paul's certainty, his conviction about the true identity of Jesus, and these guys have been wrestling with this, right? They've been trying, okay, who is Jesus? You know, they're awed by him, but they're thinking maybe he's the Messiah, but we don't know. But now Peter all of a sudden has this moment where he comes with this conviction, this certainty, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and it's not because he's put all the pieces together, but as Jesus makes clear, it's because this has been revealed to him by God. Verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, a son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And then right on the heels of Peter's confession, Jesus says to him, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, it's important for us to see here that, and if you have the church notes here, you see a little footnote here, that the name Peter and the Greek word for rock are identical, except one is masculine and one is feminine. It wouldn't be appropriate to give Peter a feminine name, right? So one is in the masculine form and the other is in the feminine form, but they're the same word. Now, some people, because of that small difference, that one is masculine and one is feminine, some people argue that Peter is not the rock on which Jesus builds his church. But I think Jesus is making a pretty clear connection here. He's saying that Peter is the rock, the foundation on which the church is built. Now, please understand, this has nothing to do with apostolic succession. This has nothing to do with infallibility or some kind of exclusive authority that's given to Peter. The text says nothing about those kinds of things. We also have to be mindful that ultimately Jesus himself is the church's one foundation. But at one level, Peter is here called the rock, the foundation of the church. But at a more fundamental level, it's Jesus who is the foundation of the church, the church's one foundation. But what does it mean here for Jesus to say, "Peter, you are, you know, on you the rock, I'm going to build my church"? Think this through with me for a minute. It's just been revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the first to make this confession, although the other apostles, with the exception of Judas, will eventually make that same confession. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. These apostles will become the eyewitnesses who testify to the world about the identity of Jesus. They're the ones who will go into the world and say to the world, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. They will be the first to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. They will be the ones who will declare that he is the Messiah, the chosen king who will restore God's design for creation and will rule over his people. They will be the first to testify that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who has come to this world in human flesh to live and die and be raised again in order to restore sinners to a right relationship with God. And what Jesus is saying then is that his church will be built on the foundation of these men and their apostolic witness and their confession of him. Whereas Paul says of the church in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, that 19 to 22, that of the church, that we are fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So when we ask, what is the church? We have to realize that it's not whatever we want it to, you know, to make it out to be. There's this historical foundation. The church is described as a temple in 1 Peter, right? We are living stones. And it's as if Jesus is saying, here's the first stone. The first one is to make this confession, this profession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The church has this historical foundation that has to do with Peter and the apostles and their confession of Jesus. And so that means the church's identity is bound up in the identity of Jesus. You know, we can get so wrapped up as churches in political agendas and in moral values and in family values and in social programs that we lose sight of Jesus. But from the start, with Peter as the first confessor, the essential concern of the church is, who is Jesus? We talk about the centrality of the gospel, and we talk about the priority of the scriptures, but behind all of this is Jesus. If Jesus is not who he is, then there is no gospel and the Bible is a lie. If Jesus is not who he is, then Akhil, you know, a few weeks ago in our Bible study, you asked, what if Jesus didn't pass those temptations in the wilderness, right? Then he's not Christ. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Son of the living God. And we're still lost in our sins. Right? If Jesus is not who he is, then everything else falls apart. At the heart of the church is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation. Secondly, the builder of the church. And this kind of goes hand in hand with what we just saw about Peter and the other apostles being the foundation, the rock of the church. And it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 to 11, this metaphor is also used. But there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 to 11, Jesus is the foundation. And as we said earlier, and the Apostle Paul is the builder. Right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, go back to verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the foundation, Paul is the builder, Paul the apostle is the builder, but then here in Matthew, the metaphor, the imagery is kind of a little bit tweaked, a little bit reversed. Peter is called the foundation, the rock, and Jesus is identified as the builder. And there's no contradiction here. God uses people that he has gifted in a wide variety of ways to build his church. But ultimately, the church is not built by pastors or missionaries or anyone else. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is the master builder. He's the one who builds. Paul uses another imagery but communicates the same idea when he says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Now keep in mind what we said earlier, the church is not a building. This is simply a metaphor. The building analogy that Jesus uses is just that. It's an analogy. It's a picture. The church is made up of people, and Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the King, who reigns over his people. He has the authority to build his church, to gather his people. And for the last 2,000 years, Jesus has been doing that. He has been building his church. He has been gathering his people from every nation, every people group, from every walk of life. He has been gathering his people together. And I'm encouraged by that. I'm encouraged that Jesus is the builder. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus gives what is known as the Great Command or the Great Commission to the church, to the apostles. Before he leaves and goes back to heaven, he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That's the Great Commission. I was just reading an article yesterday by a pastor in Toronto named Daryl Dash, and he makes this comment. He says, "This is so important that I can't overstate it. The Great Commission begins with the authority of Jesus and ends with the presence of Jesus. And our part, making disciples, makes no sense apart from these, nor is it anything I'd even try if it weren't true. I'm banking everything on the fact that Jesus meant what he said. All authority given to Jesus, lo, I am with you to the end of the age." That if without Christ's authority, without Christ's presence, then we can't do this thing called making disciples. And don't get me wrong, people are crucial to building the church. That's how God has designed this thing. That is how God has ordained it. But the life of the church is not ultimately dependent on human eloquence or human wisdom or human creativity or hard work. It's ultimately Jesus who accomplishes the growth of his church. He died for his church. He shed his blood to purchase the church to be his own. And he will bring in all those who are his. He is the builder. Thirdly, there's a promise here to the church. Matthew 16, last part of verse 18. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." That's a strange image, because when we generally think of gates, we think of them as protective, you know. But these gates are pictured as trying to overcome the church. What does that mean? What is it, you know, does it mean that the church should rise up and storm the gates of hell and fight demonic powers and destroy the strongholds of the devil? Is that the idea here? And some people, you know, take this expression and think, you know what, we ought to reclaim every part of hell because we, you know, the gates of hell will not overcome. Is that what Jesus meant? I don't think so. Let's take back up for a moment and ask this simple question. What are the gates of Hades? What are the gates of hell? And that expression actually occurs several times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and just a couple of examples. In fact, for time's sake, just one example, I think, will give us a clear sense of what this expression means. Job 38, verse 17. Job 38, verse 17. Page 531, if you're in the church Bibles here. Job 38, verse 17. Lord speaking, he says, "Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of," and my translation has "the deepest darkness," but it's the expression "gates of hell." Okay? "Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of hell?" There's a very clear, simple parallel there. The gates of hell and the gates of death are put side by side and refer to the same thing. And so when Jesus is talking about the gates of hell, he's talking about death or dying. It's the passage from this life to the grave. And so the promise that Jesus is making is that the power of death will not prevail against the church, against God's people. I will build my church, and death will not overcome, will not prevail over God's people. What does he mean by that? I think if we want to understand this, I would put it like this, all right? In the early church, there arose opposition to the gospel. And in Acts chapter 7, we read that Stephen was stoned to death because of his proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and he declares this truth. He confesses this truth to all, and he's stoned to death for it. And immediately after that, in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, we read that on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. And going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And the question that arises is, does Stephen's death lead to the destruction of the church? Does the scattering of the church mean the end of the church? Does death prevail over the church? Death seems so powerful, doesn't it? What can survive against death? And yet, as we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere they went. And the message of Christ continues to spread, and the church continues to grow. And later, James, one of the leaders of the early church, is beheaded. And then Peter and Paul and the other apostles are martyred. And down throughout the history of the church, men and women die for their faith. And through all of this dying, and even because of it, Jesus continues to build his church. His promise remains in effect. In the end, Jesus and his church, his people, will be triumphant. Death does not have the final word. Jesus does. That's the promise. And then finally, there's the ministry of the church in Matthew 16, verse 19. Jesus is the builder of the church. He is the one who makes it grow. But we have a role to play. In Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This phrase, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, has to do with entering into God's kingdom. Just as ordinary keys open and lock doors, Peter and the apostles and eventually the church have been given the keys that open the way into the kingdom of God. What are these keys? At some point, you might want to look at Luke 11, verse 52, but the idea that's there is that, that comes out of that is that the key has to do with knowing the truth about Jesus. And as a result of knowing the truth about Jesus, making that confession, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so, just as Peter and the apostles have been given that knowledge of who Jesus is and have confessed that knowledge, it's not just for them. They're now given the responsibility of making known this good news of the kingdom. They are to proclaim the gospel, and by doing so, they'll open the doors of the kingdom. That's the idea here of the keys of the kingdom. They have been given the responsibility, the role, the ministry of taking this key, this knowing who Jesus is, of confessing him, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, of taking this gospel, this good news of the kingdom, and making it known to the nations. And then Jesus adds this phrase, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And probably the better way to translate this phrase is like this, whoever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven, and whoever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whoever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. We don't want to communicate the idea that God is ever forced to comply with our actions, but heaven always acts first, and then our actions reflect God's will. But what is this binding and loosing? I think that what this means is that just as the apostles and the church have the responsibility to proclaim the gospel, we also have the responsibility to protect the gospel. That we have a responsibility, if you will, to maintain the confessional standard. The entrance to the kingdom is through knowing and confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so the responsibility is to make sure that those who are in the church are truly those who are faithful to that confession. Now, some of that is going to come through the preaching of the gospel itself. Right? So as the good news is proclaimed, some will repent and believe. And so just as in Acts chapter 2, there will be those who hear the message, who accept the message, who get baptized, and are added to the church. But at the same time, that very same gospel will alienate others. They'll hear this confession, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They'll hear this message of Christ as the Savior who has come to restore us to a right relationship with God. They'll hear that message, and it will alienate them. It will turn them off to Christ and to God. They'll reject it and consequently not be part of God's people. There's another application of this ministry of the keys in Matthew 18, verse 18. Jesus uses this very same expression, whatever you bind will have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose will have been loosed in heaven. He uses that very same expression to talk about church discipline. And there he says that when our unconfessed sin puts us out of step with our confession of Jesus as the King who rules our lives, when we live in a way that just doesn't jive with what we say we believe, and we don't repent of that, and we refuse to repent even after we have been approached time and time again by God's people, and they have pleaded with us and prayed for us, and we still refuse to repent, then the church has the authority to say that our confession is false until we do repent. So the church has this responsibility, this ministry of protecting, if you will, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we have to be careful here. Churches are not infallible. We don't always exercise our role as we should. We don't always make right judgments. We can be hypocrites. We can abuse that authority. But in as much as the church is faithful to the gospel, in as much as the church is faithful to the scriptures and its truth, in as much as the church is faithful to the confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, in as much as we are faithful to that, we have been given the authority to exercise the keys of the kingdom. Or as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15, we should know how we ought to conduct ourselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth, the guarders to protectors of the truth of Jesus. I love the church, the people of God. From that young man who said, I don't need the church, to where I am today, God has done brought about a wonderful change of my heart. The church is not perfect. We are all broken people, sinners saved only by God's grace. And even though we sometimes pretend that we have it all together, the reality is that we all still struggle with sin and life is messy. That's the reality. But we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. And that makes the church beautiful. Redeemed by Christ. We are part of the community of God's people, built on the foundation of the apostles and confessing with them that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We are part of the community of God's people, chosen and called by Christ to be his own, from every nation, every tribe, every peoples of the earth. We are part of the community of God's people, given the promise that death will not prevail, but we will overcome and reign with Jesus. We are part of the community of God's people, entrusted with the keys of the kingdom to proclaim and protect the truth of the gospel. May God himself, may Christ himself equip us to be the church that he calls us to be for his honor and for his glory. Let's pray together. We are God's people. When we say that, when I say that, I don't want to say it with any ounce of pride, any sense of that we deserve such a privilege, such a honor, such an identity. But God, that's what you've made us to be in Christ. And we're just awed by that. To say again this morning, how can that be? And only by your grace, only because of your mercy and love. We rejoice this morning that this afternoon that we'll be able to witness the new baptism and to say together as a church, yes, this is the confession that is true of every believer. To echo with her, yes, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Christ, our Savior and our Lord, Son of the living God. And help us in days to come to continue to make this truth known and to rejoice as you continue your work to bring more and more into your kingdom. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.